Romans 6, the first talk in a series entitled The False Gospel, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 25, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I want to do two things this morning. One last final comment on the atonement, and then we're going to begin a new series that will last 4 weeks. Today I want to look at a passage that we've already looked at, but I want to look at it again from a slightly different angle, a passage in Romans, or two passages in Romans, and then I'll look at one more passage in Romans next week, and then Larry Barber will look at a passage in Galatians 2 the week after that, and that's really what we're focusing on. This series is about coming to better understand what was the false gospel that Paul was concerned about in Galatians, but in order to really understand that, I think we need to understand some things in Romans first. So we'll spend 2 weeks doing that. Larry will teach Galatians 2, and then the week after that, Larry and I will share some time in wrapping it all up and pulling it together. But before I do that, I want to make a final comment on the atonement. I think the last time I was up here, Kay asked an excellent question, and that was, what difference does it make whether we accept the traditional view of the atonement or my view of the atonement? What, practically speaking, what's the difference? And I commented that I'm not sure there was any ultimately real practical difference. It was really more a philosophical issue and therefore an issue of the integrity of our faith and the coherence of our faith and just basically the philosophical cogency of our faith was really what was at stake. But I got a couple of emails from both Terry Stoller and Deanna Stoller, who, very insightful emails that were very provocative, started me thinking. I don't know that it really goes to the heart of the issue of whether or not there's a difference, practically speaking, between the traditional theory of the atonement and my theory of the atonement, because I think a lot of people who do, in fact, embrace the traditional theory of the atonement would not go where I'm going to go here. So I'm not sure that it's necessarily implied by the traditional view of the atonement, but even though it's not implied by it, perhaps anyway, it often accompanies it. And what I have in mind is what Terry and Deanna were kind of exploring was that experience that many of us have if we have grown up in Christian culture at all, what I call the anguish of confession. Growing up as a child, I know I was taught to confess all my sins. So at the end of the day, you rack your brain to try to remember, okay, now what did I do today that was wrong? And to my undying shame, I often couldn't think of anything. But that's me, you know? But the anguish that you felt when you worried, when you respond to that practice with anxiety, worried that you weren't going to confess a sin and therefore you weren't going to have the value of Jesus' death on the cross applied to that sin. Because I know my mindset was Jesus died for my sins, but they don't get forgiven unless the significance of Jesus dying for my sins got specifically applied to those particular offenses, those particular transgressions that I had committed. Well, in order to do that, the traditional teaching that I saw going on all around me was, well, you need to confess your sins. And by implication, if you don't confess your sins, Jesus' death for that sin is irrelevant with respect to that sin. You are still under the guilt and the blame of that sin. So all of the burden for being forgiven fell upon us and our shoulders. It was our responsibility. It was our practice. It was our discipline at confessing sins that was going to make sure that we got cleansed, that we got washed, that we got released from our guilt. And then there's always the question of, when you did confess them, were you sorry enough about them? Were you sincere in your confession? Let alone, did I forget any? Or even worse, did I not recognize some? Were there some that were sins and I didn't even know it? I never did know it. So the question then became, did God actually apply the payment for my sins that Jesus made to me and to these sins such that I now stand blameless before him? And the anguish of that as a young child was pretty excruciating at times. Well, Terry and Deanna were pointing out how reminiscent that is of the stuff we were looking at in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews argues that Jesus' offering, unlike the offering, the animal offerings in the worship service, it really did something within my conscience. And I define conscience there as my self-awareness, my self-concept, my self-perception. That's what he's talking about. Do you have a self-perception that you really are okay now with respect to your destiny, that you're going to receive life and you're not going to be condemned? Do you know that about yourself? Or is there some uncertainty there? And the author of Hebrews was arguing that the animal offerings never really brought you to a teleos conscience, a conscience that had reached its intended, the goal intended by worship, by offerings, of letting you come to a place of confidence where you knew where you stood. You were going to receive life, not death. You were going to receive mercy, not condemnation. And it's knowing that is the goal in our lives, in our religious activity, in our religious worship. That's what we want to know, is that God will be merciful and not condemning toward me. Well, the confession of sins is taught in evangelical culture, has that same problem. You never really come to a point where you know where you stand. You hope, you do your best, you give it your best shot, but you never really know. So it raises the question, in our experience, where does that teleos conscience come from? Many of you know Luther's experience. Luther, growing up in the Middle Ages, in medieval Roman Catholicism, a monk, did everything he could, everything that anybody had ever prescribed to bring cleansing, to make himself blameless. He climbed up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica on his knees, praying a prayer at each step up the way. He fasted, he studied, he did everything that he knew how to do, and it didn't work. And that was his real dilemma, is that he still was flooded in this anxiety of, but where do I stand? Does God accept me or not? And his real insight came when he realized once and for all that he couldn't make himself, and let me use the word fit, he couldn't make himself fit for the mercy of God. Nothing he could do, nothing he could accomplish, nothing he could attain could ever seem to make him into the kind of person where God being merciful to him would be just automatic and appropriate and apt and fitting. And he came to realize that about himself, that that couldn't be. And then the good news that he recognized in the gospel was that according to the gospel, you don't have to be fit for mercy. It's not a matter of having it be appropriate that God be merciful to you. It's just a matter of God granting mercy to those who trust in Jesus. From Luther's perspective, his insight is that it's God who makes us fit for mercy by applying the effects of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, he's still working within the traditional view of the atonement. So the only adjustment that I'm making to Luther's insight is that it's not a matter of God making us fit for mercy. It's a matter of God being merciful to me even though I'm not fit. And the distinction may seem subtle, and it may seem even insignificant, but I think logically it's not insignificant at all. And I'm not sure, in some cases psychologically and emotionally, it's not insignificant at all. Because we don't have to always live introspectively wondering, did it work? Did it take? am I what I need to be in order to expect mercy from God? Because we can understand from the get-go that the answer to that is always going to be no. You're not what you need to be in order to receive mercy from God. You never could be what you need to be in order to receive mercy from God. That's not going to happen. So in my view of the atonement, the locus of concern shifts off of me and onto God. It's not a question of how fit I am for mercy. It's a question of how profoundly merciful God is. God will be merciful anyway, even though I'm not fit. So a teleos conscience results when I come to understand just that God is radically merciful and that I can know that God will grant me life in response to Jesus' appeal for mercy, just because of who God is. It's coming to know God in that way and trust God in that way and believe that about God that leads me to really finally be able to settle the question of where do I stand? I stand okay. I stand to receive life because God is that merciful. And it's that profound and deep understanding that is really foundational to what makes the Christian faith the Christian faith. Okay, I'll leave that at that. I want to shift gears now. We're going to... Here's the one basic point that I want to get across today. Just give you that right up front. What we need in order to understand the Galatians passage that we're ultimately trying to understand, what we need to understand is that from the perspective of the teaching of Paul, there's a condition for eternal life, or a condition for justification, if you will, whatever you want to call it. In order to be saved, we have to be servants of righteousness. No servant of unrighteousness will be saved. No servant of unrighteousness will ever inherit eternal life. That's the what I'm going to try to show you here is that's the clear and unmistakable teaching of Jesus, of not Jesus, of Paul, Jesus too, but Paul. And we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that, when we get to Galatians, we're going to be very, very confused. So what I want to look at are two passages in Romans 6, back to back. And we've looked at one of them already in the context of the atonement, but I'm going to emphasize a different set of things as we go through it this time. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey it, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. And right in the middle of that verse, I think, is where that section ends. Most of you know the more popular and typical interpretation of this passage, just to rehearse it and remind you of it. what I was taught many, many years ago is that this passage is really the key to understanding how you can have victory over sin in your life. You find yourself powerless in the face of sin, but the reason you find yourself powerless in the face of sin is that you haven't applied the truths that are embedded here in Romans 6, 1 through 14. What are those truths? The truths are that we have died to sin, and because the reality is that we have died to sin, if we will simply realize that we have died to sin, then sin becomes effectively powerless in our lives. And it's the famous formula, no, reckon, and yield, going from the King James Version. The secret to encountering sin in our lives is that we need to, first of all, know the fact that we are dead to sin in Christ Jesus. We need to reckon it to be so, the theory or the thinking being that even though it's a reality at some level, it doesn't become an experiential reality unless I believe it. So my death to sin is not really an effective death to sin until I believe that my death to sin is a death to sin. So I not only have to know the reality, but I have to believe that it is so. And then I'm in a position to reckon my members not as servants of unrighteousness, but as servants of righteousness. So the thinking here is, if we were to confront a temptation to steal something, for example, and I find myself powerless to not steal that thing that's in front of me, I can't just decide, Jack, don't do that, because I'm a slave of sin. So of course I'm going to do that. I'm a servant of sin. So I need to break the power of sin before I will be able to make the decision to not do the sin, to not steal. So as I confront the temptation, I need to remind myself of the truth, the objective truth that I have died to sin. I need to then believe it. It's not enough to just believe it as doctrine. I need to actually believe that I'm dead to sin. And somehow magically, if I believe that I'm dead to sin, now all of a sudden all the power of that temptation is drained out of it. And now I'm in a position where I can make a simple yes or no decision. Are you going to do good or are you going to do evil? I didn't have that choice before because I was a slave of sin. But now I have that choice. The power of sin has been broken. Sin is dead because I have made it so through my belief, my faith. That's sort of the popular way of tackling this passage and of teaching and understanding this passage. But there's two important ways in which that interpretation goes terribly wrong. The first is it misunderstands the question or the issue that's being addressed. It treats the passage, it teaches the passage as if the question on hand is, Paul, I really feel helpless in the face of sin. Can you give me some advice about how to handle sin in such a way that I can actually be victorious over it? Well, when I read 6:1, it doesn't translate that way. It doesn't translate, Paul, give me the key, give me the secret to conquering sin in my life. What does he say? Shall we sin then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The question that Paul's addressing comes out of this argument that Paul is having in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is written to a church that Paul has never visited. He's never taught them. He's never taught the gospel to them. He knows that they're aware of the main outline of the tenets of the gospel. They have believed them. They're believers. But he's never really been able to thoroughly teach them. And he's aware that the opposition they face within the Pharisaical Jewish community that they're coming out of is that Paul's gospel is bunk, and here's why it's bunk. Paul's gospel is bunk because if you take his gospel seriously, Paul has removed any reason that you have to strive to be good in God's eyes, to strive to be godly or righteous. And that's what's beginning with Romans 6. In Romans 5, he's just finished recapitulating his gospel, and he says, here's what the gospel is. No matter how bad we were, no matter how unworthy our transgressions made us, God's grace overwhelmingly conquered. That's the gospel. The gospel is, it doesn't really make any difference how sinful you are. Your destiny in eternal life is based upon God mercifully granting that to you as a gift, not you being good enough for it. And that's good news. Well, you can see where that would logically lead. I mean, it's not easy to see immediately why that shouldn't lead to the logical outcome that we should then just go out and live like hell and give God a lot to forgive. I mean, if eternal life is not based on how we live, then it doesn't matter how we live. And if it doesn't matter how we live, we can go out and live like hell. And if we go out and live like hell, God's mercy will be big enough. God's grace will be big enough. He will just extend his mercy to grant me eternal life anyway, even though I'm not good enough for it. Well, you can see how the Pharisaical Judaism looked at that. How would the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob send a prophet along who would teach us to go out and live like hell because God will just be good enough anyway? That doesn't ring true to the Pharisee, because our lives ought to be about the pursuit of goodness and about the pursuit of righteousness and about the pursuit of godliness. And if the teaching of the prophet leads you in the other direction, then surely that person is a false prophet. So surely Paul is a false rabbi, a false prophet, a false apostle, an enemy of God. And that's the objection that is being raised to Paul's gospel. You're an enemy of God, Paul. Your gospel promotes unrighteous living among people if they take it to its logical conclusion. So that's the question he's asking in 6. What New American Standard has, what shall we say then? I think in our idiom it would be, What am I saying then? That is, what am I, Paul, teaching? Am I teaching that we should continue in sin so that grace might increase? Is that the logical implication of what I have been saying? May it never be, he says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, and then all that follows? So the question being addressed is not, what's the secret to living the Christian life? The question being addressed is your gospel the truth from God, Paul, or is it not? And the measure of that is whether your gospel promotes unrighteousness, Paul, or does it not? And that's the issue. It's a logical problem, a theological problem, not a practical problem that he's addressing. Then the other way that the popular understanding goes wrong is in the way that it takes the passive voice here in chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, passive, we someone else has baptized us, have been baptized into his death? The traditional or popular, I shouldn't call it traditional, but the more popular modern day translation takes that passive, the agent of that passive activity, as being God. God baptized us into Christ Jesus, and God baptized us into Jesus' death. And once you get off on that foot in looking at this passage, the passage gets incredibly spooky really fast. You know, we were dunked into Christ Jesus, and being dunked into Christ Jesus, we were dunked into his death, and we were somehow put on the cross with Jesus in some mystical third heaven somewhere that we didn't even know or experience or feel. And being in that third heaven crucified, that it was as if we were paying our own sins for it, and it goes on and on. I mean, it just gets really, really spooky really fast. But it gets off on that wrong foot because it doesn't understand this whole imagery of baptism, I think. The passive stems from the fact that baptism is a ritual. It's an initiation ritual. When you become a disciple of Jesus, what was their practice? Their practice was to baptize you. And who baptized you? The baptizer. Whoever is doing the baptism is the one that baptizes you. Baptism is by its very nature a passive activity for you, the disciple. someone either dunks you in the water or sprinkles water on you or hoses you down or whatever it is that they do, they do it to you, that they baptize you. That's why Paul is using the passive voice, not because what he has in mind is passive. When you are baptized, you have been very, very active. You have made a deep down, core, personal, existential decision. Okay, I'm going to give my life over to being a follower and a disciple of this guy Jesus. You did that. No one did that for you. No one did that to you. I mean, leaving sovereignty out of it. You anguished over the decision and decided, I want my life to be about obedience to this man, Jesus. And in the anguish of that decision, you actively came to understand that that's what you wanted your life to be all about. Well, that's what Paul has in view in Romans 6, is that very, very active decision and active free choice that you made in order to put yourself in a position to be baptized by the baptizer. So when he says, those of us or all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is all of us who have made a personal existential decision to become disciples of Jesus. Do you not know, he says, that all of us who have made personal existential decisions to be disciples of Jesus have made that decision in face of the reality and significance of Jesus' death? To be baptized into his death means you made that decision to be disciples. That's what being baptized is. You made that decision to be disciples in confrontation with the reality of Jesus' death on the cross and what that means. Kierkegaard makes a big deal out of this, that when we come to Jesus, we're coming to an ordinary human being who in the end got himself killed, was rejected, was despised, was mocked, was brought to shame. And yet we have to come to the decision that this ordinary human being who is mocked and spit on and held in contempt and put to shame, that that's the one who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the decision that we're making. I'm going to follow him and believe him when he says he's the Messiah, the Son of God, even though I'm saying that and proclaiming that about that man, Jesus, who died on the cross at the hands of the Romans. And Paul is saying, didn't you know that when you became a disciple of Jesus? Wasn't that what you were confronting? Wasn't that what you had to decide about? Am I going to confess that one as Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And how could you do that? How could you confess the dying on the cross, Jesus, as the Son of God, the Messiah, without having figured out why he died? Without having figured out what the meaning and significance of his death was? And the meaning and significance of his death, as he's going to go on in this passage to hint at in a number of different ways, the meaning and significance of his death is that he was dying for me. He was dying the death that I deserve to die. And we already talked about that in the context of the atonement. But let's look at that. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Well, when was our old self crucified? When I made the decision to say yes to the Jesus dying on the cross. Because to say yes to that is to say yes to, that's me who ought to be up there. I'm being crucified with him. It's for my sins that he's being crucified. So knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, 7 is crucial. You can tell how much the popular interpretation has influenced our translators here, because notice that they translate it, he who has died is freed from sin. If you have the New American Standard, notice they have in the margins acquitted. The word actually that they translated acquitted, they can't even bring themselves to use the word that they use to translate it everywhere else in the book of Romans. It's justified. It's the issue of who's justified here. It's the one who has died is justified from his sin. It is dikaios. And the person who's dikaios is the one who stands to inherit eternal life eventually. So what Paul is saying here is, it is no small matter whether or not we die with Christ. To die with Christ is a condition on me even being justified and receiving eternal life in the final analysis. So that raises the important question then. If this is a condition of my salvation, what does it mean? What does it mean to die? And he's going to talk about it throughout here as being dead to sin as a consequence. What does it mean to be dead to sin? In the popular interpretation, to be dead to sin is to be immune to the power of sin. I'm no longer responsive to sin because of Jesus' death on the cross. It doesn't faze me any longer. I'm not interested in it any longer. Not what Paul's saying at all. Not even close to what he's saying. It's not even the issue. Rather, what he's saying is a very complex metaphor. It means 3 different things at the same time. To be dead to sin is, in the first place, to have identified with Jesus' death on the cross, in the sense that I've acknowledged his death on the cross as an apt response of God to my sin. If I were to get what Jesus got, if I were to receive what Jesus is receiving there on the cross, it would be appropriate. I am that deserving of God's wrath. So it's to have said yes to the reality of my own lack of worth, the reality that I deserve condemnation. But then it's therefore to have acknowledged God's verdict on sin and evil, namely that sin is to be repudiated. I mean, God wouldn't be wrathful toward it if he thought it was okay. God doesn't think sin is okay. He repudiates it. Therefore, by saying yes to Jesus' death on the cross, I'm saying yes to God's evaluation and response to human evil. It's something that is inappropriate, unacceptable, and needs to be repudiated. But logically, how can I accept the fact that God repudiates sin and say that that's right, that's true, that's an appropriate response, and then not repudiate sin in my own life? That's how he starts this section. In verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we have taken the perspective towards sin that it is despicable and something to be repudiated, then how can I not repudiate it? If I've agreed with God that that's the appropriate response, then why do I not act on that agreement? How could I do that? So to be dead to sin in the final analysis then entails that I have committed myself to not pursuing it in my own life. It is awful. It is despicable. It is horrendous. I don't want my life to be about sin at all. So I can't identify with Jesus' death on the cross on the one hand and not have that translate into a existential commitment on my part to pursue a different path, to pursue a path to avoid sin rather than to embrace it. So all that is what Paul is getting at when he talks about being dead to sin. The person who's dead to sin is the one who's recognized what God has taught us through Jesus' death on the cross, and therefore has acted accordingly by making his life about the pursuit of righteousness and not the pursuit of evil. So when he says that it's the one who has died who is justified from sin, part of what he's saying is it's the one who is committed to not sinning who is justified. And we cannot be justified in any other way. Absent that commitment to run away from sin, there is no justification and there is no eternal life. That's implied in what he's saying, and in the next passage we look at, he'll make that even clearer. Okay, so just to put this in its context and understand how much sense this makes in the argument of the book of Romans, the Pharisees have come along and said, Paul, if God is just going to give eternal life to people whether they deserve it or not, then it doesn't really make any difference whether we pursue righteousness or unrighteousness. So, in fact, wouldn't it be to God's glory, to God's greater glory, if we purposely pursued further unrighteousness and give him a lot to be merciful toward? Wouldn't he look all the more merciful and be all the more glorified by that? That's sort of the objection that's being raised. And Paul's response is, there's something you don't understand. It is true that God's mercy extends to people even though they don't deserve it. It's not because they are righteous. It's not because they are good and deserving that God grants them life. It's in spite of the fact that they're not. That's true. But that mercy does not get extended to every human being who has two legs and breathes. That there's nothing automatic about that mercy. It only goes to those who are disciples of Jesus. You have to be a disciple of Jesus to receive that mercy. And what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means you've confronted the reality of the cross. And what does it mean that you've confronted the reality of the cross? If you've confronted the reality of the cross, you've repudiated sin in your life. No true, authentic disciple of Jesus will tolerate sin in their life. So it's simply not the case that you can do God some big favor by pursuing unrighteousness and he will give you eternal life anyway, because it doesn't work that way. The one who pursues unrighteousness will not receive eternal life. They will be destroyed. They will receive the wrath of God. So he's effectively shown how their argument does not follow, because they have not fully understood the nature of Paul's gospel. They haven't understood the conditionality of it. It's only disciples of Jesus who receive mercy, and disciples of Jesus are necessarily people who have repudiated sin in their life. Okay, then he goes on in the end of 14 and on. Now you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Or what am I saying then? What does that imply then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Okay, now what's the question now? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The first question was, wouldn't it actually be to God's advantage? Wouldn't it be a good thing if I pursued unrighteousness further and make God look better? He's effectively answered that. Now he shifts the question a little bit. Okay, it wouldn't be a good thing, but I could get away with it. There's nothing to stop me from sinning, since I'm not under law but under grace, because it really doesn't matter how I live, you said, Paul. God is going to be merciful to me anyway, even if I'm sinful and disobedient. So shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again he answers, no, of course not. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? Now thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, the key to understanding here what Paul is saying, I think, is we need to understand some of the phrases that he uses here. The first one is, when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, what does he mean by that? So very simply, I think, when you make a personal, existential decision to obediently serve someone or something, that's what it means to make yourself a slave for obedience. You've made a decision that you're going to obediently serve something. And he says, when you've made that decision, don't you know then that you become a slave of the one that you have chosen to obey? What does he mean by that? From the context, it appears that what he means by that is, when you have made a decision to obediently serve something and make it your master, then it becomes your master not only in the sense that that's what you obey and serve, but it becomes your master in the sense that it controls what your destiny is going to be. Where it's the master who dictates where you go, not you, if you are the servant. So your destiny is controlled and determined by whoever or whatever becomes your master. And then he makes clear what he means by that. If your master is sin, if you have chosen to obediently follow sin, then your destiny is death. But if you have chosen to make righteousness your master, then your destiny is life, eternal life. Because that's the person who's justified. So Paul then describes in this section, he says, you became obedient from the heart to the gospel message. He calls it the tupas of the teaching that was handed over to you. And by the tupas, I think what he means is the kind of general outline of the teaching that was handed over to you. I think that's to distinguish what they have heard from what he would like to give them when he gets there. They have not been taught by apostles. They have not been taught in detail by the people who thoroughly and infallibly, if you will, understand what Jesus taught. They have got their message by pilgrims coming back to Rome who have been taught in bits and pieces and parts by apostles and so on, and they're just having to piece together what this gospel is from the information that's kind of leaked its way back to Rome. So that they only have the general outline of the teaching. But, he says, from just that general outline of the apostolic gospel, you became obedient from the heart to that gospel. And, having been freed from sin, you became committed as servants to righteousness, he said. Okay, he's not talking here. It's easy to misunderstand what he's saying. It may sound like what he's saying is, because I had faith, something happened to me. And he says, I became freed from sin. And that's what the popular interpretation of this passage would do with this, is to say, my faith has changed me. My faith has changed my relationship to sin because I came and had faith, and then God came and changed my relationship to sin by breaking the power of sin in my life. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you became obedient from the heart to that gospel message, to the apostolic teaching, and because you became obedient to that teaching, the implications of that led you to release yourself from your servitude to sin. That's what he means by you became freed from sin. That is, you stopped being a servant of sin, is what he's getting at. You stopped being a servant of sin, and instead, you became committed as servants of righteousness. You shifted your allegiance. No longer was the purpose of your life defined by the pursuit of that which comes naturally to you as an evil and depraved human being. Rather, you became committed to a whole new way of being, a whole new way of conducting your life. You wanted to pursue righteousness. So, notice what he's getting at here then. This whole passage is saying, is very simply making the point that we are not under law but under grace. What does that imply? That we can sin because we are not under law but under grace? And his answer is, no, that's silly. It just like he was saying in the first part of chapter 6, you have to understand, part and parcel to your deciding to believe the gospel is your deciding to be a servant of righteousness. And there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who have decided to be servants of unrighteousness and people who have decided to be servants of righteousness. And it's only those who have decided to be servants of righteousness who are disciples of Jesus who are going to be granted eternal life because they are justified in God's eyes. It's as simple as that. It's as black and white as that. Okay, well, what does it mean then to be a servant of righteousness? Obviously, that's a crucial concept to what Paul is saying here. It doesn't mean, Paul does not mean by that, that to be a servant of righteousness is to be able to infallibly perform at doing what is good. The fact of the matter is, we just are sinners. We exude sin and evil out of every pore of our being. So of course we can't be good. That's totally out of reach for us. So when he talks about being a servant of righteousness, he doesn't mean being an authentic, spontaneously good person. That's not what he means. He means something else. He means something that sinners can do. So rather, I think what he means is that it is my personal commitment to strive to do what is good rather than to do the evil which comes naturally to me. Now, even a sinner can do that, that in the commitment of my heart, I am so captivated by the value and importance and rightness of godliness that I want to be godly in what I think, in what I say, in what I do, in every aspect of my life. I want it to be controlled by what godliness looks like, not by what sin looks like. And so as much as I have it within my power to decide what to do, I strive to be good and godly rather than evil. That's what it means, I think, to be a servant of righteousness. The servant of righteousness does not transcend his sinfulness. That's probably the most important mistake, I'm beginning to think, that Christian culture makes. We are constantly telling people, you have transcended your sinfulness, you can transcend your sinfulness, you better transcend your sinfulness. I mean, one way or the other, we are pushing people, stop being a sinner, don't be evil, don't be ungodly, don't be unrighteous any longer. We're Christians. Our lives should be free of sin now. Nonsense. We of all people are the people who should understand that our lives cannot be free of sin. But even though I can't transcend my sinfulness, I can make a deeply personal commitment to resist that sinfulness, to strive against it, and instead to make a commitment to emulate the goodness of God in everything that I do. That's what Paul's talking about as being a servant of righteousness. So the point he makes is that eternal life, then, the wages of sin, notice how he ends it, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, if we are servants of sin, then the necessary outcome of that is going to be death. But God has a gift for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore are servants of righteousness, and that is the gift of eternal life. Eternal life comes only to those who are pursuing righteousness, righteous obedience to God. Now, many, many people are going to object at that point and reject this as justification by works rather than by faith. But nonetheless, even though in terms of our categories, it may sound like Paul is teaching justification by works, well, he is. By our categories, he is. He's teaching justification by works. But that objection doesn't really understand deeply enough the teaching of the New Testament. It's simply embracing a slogan and misunderstanding what that slogan actually represents. Because the issue is not, are we justified by what we believe rather than what we do? That's not the issue in the New Testament. The issue in the New Testament is, are you justified by doing things that lead you to the self-concept that you have made yourself fit for God's mercy or even worthy of eternal life? Or are you someone who is thoroughly convinced of your own unworthiness and recognize that it's only by the grace and mercy of God that any of us have any standing at all? That's the division in the New Testament. Do you know you're a sinner, or do you think you're not? It's only those who know that they're sinners who have faith and are not working to try to demonstrate that they're not sinners. That's the faith works thing, as the New Testament would see it. Okay, you probably have some questions, and we're going to run out of time if I don't stop, so let's stop there. So for the sake of this series, the crucial thing to keep in mind is simply that Paul does not hesitate, Paul does not flinch at making the pursuit of righteousness a condition of our salvation. Only those who pursue righteousness will be saved.
Is the implication of the, from verse 14 on, that the law can prevent, trying to obey the law can prevent me from being a sinner? Or
it is.
That's the underlying.
That's, what do they call it? A subtext, I think.
Presupposition?
Yeah. The questioner, the objector, would certainly have the perspective, Paul, your gospel doesn't give any people any reason to avoid sin. Our Pharisaical theology does. Our Pharisaical theology would promote obedience because it scares people to death. And yours doesn't. And Paul's saying is, well, mine should scare people to death too.
Jack, you used the term repudiate sin, that, you know, God repudiates sin. So I'm wondering, does he repudiate the sinner as well? Does he repudiate the person, the sinner, that not just the outwardly actions, but the actual person who's committing them? Does he repudiate that person as well?
I think so, yeah.
So when Jesus when Jesus died for our sin on the cross, you know, the phrase, did God repudiate him personally, do you think? In other words, if he's taking my place, so my question is, did he personally repudiate Jesus at that moment in a certain sense? Or?
In a certain sense, I think, yes. That of course, is, that's a difficult question because...
Thank you. I was striving for a difficult question. Although my commitment really was more to an easy question, but I...
He's only taking on my sins as a kind of fiction. You know, I mean, that if my view is right, on the traditional view, I suppose he really is taking my sins, and so he really is repudiatable by God, and so he really is being repudiated because he really is evil, is wicked, is obnoxious in God's eyes. But on my view, it's not that he really becomes inherently obnoxious to God, but God is going to treat him as if he is, because he's treating him the way I would be treated if he were responding to me instead.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I keep squirming in my seat with your use of the word traditional view. And here's where I come from. As a kid, my influences were my grandparents' Baptist churches, daily vacation Bible school with Baptists, my own Lutheran church that my family attended, Lutheran Sunday school, Lutheran confirmation class, Lutheran church camp, and that was until I was about 14, and then from 14 to 18, switched to Presbyterian church camp, Presbyterian, et cetera.
You're a Christian mutt.
I know. Woo! Heinz 57. and then on at Westmont, where there really was quite a mixture. But nowhere was I ever exposed to many of the things that you're calling traditional, including, I'd never even heard of the phrase that you used today, something about re-something.
No reckon you.
Thank you. There were there was a R-E in there, right? Reckon. So just a part of me kind of says, I'm just a little uncomfortable with your use of traditional, given that that's where I came from, and the view of the atonement that I grew up with and have held without a lot of examination really falls in line with what you've been saying for the last couple of weeks. One other thought, the one thing that I do remember relating to that I think you were saying was more in the traditional camp or view is that anxiety of confession. I remember two agonizing days at my grandma's when I was at vacation Bible school, and I finally told her, you know, Grandma, what if I forget one of my sins? What if I didn't know about it? And she said, oh, honey, that's okay. Jesus forgives the sins that you don't know about as well as the ones that you do know about. And then she actually said, I think the Catholics go to confession because they're afraid of forgetting something, but we're not Catholic. So so there was a little bit of ecumenical something. Okay, that's it.
Okay. I tried to catch myself when I'm talking about the atonement. I think it is a traditional view, and I'm surprised if you say that what you learned was more like what I teach than what I'm calling the traditional view, because that's really kind of very well established in systematic theology in every tradition. So I'm surprised that you didn't hear that. But I tried to use the word popular rather than traditional with respect to the other stuff because I do realize that other traditions won't have been influenced by that as much. That this was just the... anyone who's read Watchman Nee has imbibed that view of Romans 6. There's a certain that it's mainly probably Keswick theology is probably the theological tradition that has popularized that popular view. But I just don't know how popular it is. I don't know how much it's made inroads. So I tried to avoid using traditional, but I probably misspoke a number of times.
Yeah, popular, that makes more sense. And I do remember getting exposure during my Westmont days to Keswick theology, but none of us would really believe that because it didn't say what the Bible said.
Okay.
That was kind of, you know.
Okay.
So popular maybe is a more comfortable word for me anyway.
Okay.
Thanks.
Thanks, Jack. I really appreciate your... This is very new to me, the whole your new idea of the atonement. It's very thought-provoking. But it brings up a question I have just in practical relation to God as I'm living my life. I've never been afraid that if I stepped wrong or didn't confess something, I would be damned or that God wouldn't save me or something like that. But I do experience or have experienced in my life a bit of slavery to the pleasure of God. As in, I'm saved, but if I don't maintain this commitment to righteousness, God's not going to be pleased with me, and I might disappoint him. And that's terrifying to me. Can you kind of flesh out, practically speaking, where that comes from? Why, if that's appropriate? I'm kind of thinking it's not, but I guess just in practical life, I'm thinking the commitment should be probably an outflow as opposed to a stress.
I just didn't hear that.
I'm thinking the commitment to righteousness should be an outflow of my choosing the existential commitment. It should be a mark of my life, but it very easily slips into slavery in my mind, as in like a stress that I need to maintain this commitment, and anything, any place that I step wrong speaks to the fact that I'm not really committed to this. So God might forgive me in the end, but he's going to be pretty bummed about my life. So can you help me think about that? I don't.
You get eternal life, but man, what a mess.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's true. It comes to, this is in response to something Cindy said as well. I think many, like her grandmother, I too had people around me who knew better than the logical implications of their doctrine, who understood the grace of God better than their doctrine allowed them to understand it. So you always have to make a distinction between what do we really believe and what do we really understand because of what God is doing in our life and our relationship. And when we're dealing at the level of doctrine, what's logically the outcome of this doctrine? Those are often very, very different things. So we find ways of finessing our doctrine to bring it more in keeping with the truth. Well, one of the ways in which probably our shared tradition does that is it makes a distinction between salvation and being in fellowship with God. And they usually go to 1 John for that.
That would be the whole like carnal Christian idea.
Yeah.
Like you can be a Christian, but...
But out of fellowship.
But out of fellowship.
So God's going to save you, but he sure doesn't like you right now is the idea. And you know, if you have at all a tender conscience being produced by God, that's terrifying. You know, it's in fact, there would be something wrong with us if we said, good, I'll take the eternal life. I don't care about God. I mean, how can we take that perspective? The reason that we're going to get eternal life is because we care about God and what he thinks about us. So that really is a terrifying prospect to think in terms of being outside of the pleasure, outside of fellowship with God. And so what our theology is, our doctrine does, it shifts it off of eternal life onto that, and then says exactly what I was saying in my comments about that, that if you don't confess every sin, if you have an unconfessed sin, that breaks your fellowship with God, and so on and so forth. And then you can either get over that by finessing it, like Cindy's grandmother did, or you don't get over it, and it becomes terrifying. So I think your question is, well, is there any truth to either being pleasing or not pleasing to God? That there is no truth to being out of fellowship or not out of fellowship with God. To be in fellowship with God is to be a believer. To be out of fellowship with God is to not be a believer, in terms of how John uses that in 1 John. But never mind that language. Is there any sense in which God could be pleased or not pleased with us? And I suppose the answer to that is, well, yeah. I mean, some of the things that we do are right and good and appropriate and pleasing, and many of the things that we do are unbelieving and disobedient and rebellious, and that doesn't really actually much please God. So I suppose there's truth to that, but it's important that we understand that by giving it its due weight, that the more popular teaching that tries to, you know, kind of scare us by telling us that we're going to break our fellowship with God is really trying to paint a caricature of God as an unmerciful God, not as a merciful God. That he's a demanding, strict God who wants you to dot all the I's and cross all the T's right, and then everything is okay. But if you don't do it just right, then you're breaking fellowship with him, and it's your own fault that you've done that. When we really understand the mercy of God, then we don't need to fear that. We will be anxious and eager to learn when my life is not pleasing to God, because we don't want it to be not pleasing to God. So we will eagerly welcome the information about how my life is not going the right direction. I'm not believing as I should believe. I'm not hoping in what I should hope. I'm not doing what I should do. I'm not loving in the way that I should be loving. All that should be helpful and useful information to us that we welcome. But we're not terrified by it because we realize that nothing really is at stake. It's not, God may not be pleased, but he's not rejecting me. And I think it's not being pleased is linked with rejection in our more popular understanding of that. But no, he's not rejecting me. He just wants to fix me. He wants me to be more sanctified. He wants me to be more like him. He wants me to hunger and thirst all the more after righteousness. So I think we have to get it in the right perspective to understand that.
Would it also be fair to say then that because God is ultimately pleased to save me and to want that outcome for me, that even my failures are part of his instruction and yeah. part of his being pleased with me when I wake up and go, oh, yeah, that wasn't so great. That right. even that process of recognizing it is evidence, and that's the real promise that he's committed to me in the gospel.
Right, exactly.
That he will get me there.
Yeah, I think that's right. That even even my deepest moral failures are all part of the process that God is using to make me his and to bring me to him. I mean, you just see that so clearly in David's life. I mean, I think his deep moral failure of murder and adultery was part and parcel of what God was doing in his life to give him a broken and contrite heart that really wanted to know and serve God. And if it takes that to get me there in the purposes of God, then so be it. But so it's not that God is rejecting me. That's not something that stands in the way of love, the love of God. That is the love of God at work in me. Rubbing my nose in my own depravity and wickedness is God doing it because he loves me, because he wants to make me wise and make me his and make me understand him, make me contrite. That's all part of the process.
I don't have any problem with what you said. I just wondered if you could say, so what is the role of the Holy Spirit in all this? Because it could be someone could listen to you and say, okay, so I just decide I'm going to pursue righteousness. Does God have something to do with what's going on?
Well, if that's what you heard me saying, good luck. No, apart from the Spirit of God, none of us make those core personal decisions apart from the Spirit of God transforming me in those depths such that I do spontaneously make those decisions. It's a miracle that any of us are believers. It's a miracle that any of us ever are servants of righteousness. It doesn't come naturally. And so you can't just say, okay, Jack tells me to be a servant of righteousness, Paul tells me to be a servant of righteousness, I'll do it. No, you won't. No, that only the work of God himself can make that happen. Okay? Happy weekend.